Okay, good morning.
Good evening.
Good morning.
Good morning. That's right. It's morning somewhere. We're going to resume our studies in the book of John this evening. And see, I took a nap this afternoon, so when I woke up, it was morning. Pastor, remind me to get some glue from you. Bible's falling apart again. Okay, in John chapter 18, we're going to be dealing with acquisition. Apparently, I guess I should use the word, the accusing that the Jewish hierarchy believed our Lord to be a fake, a farce. They didn't trust him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, even though he presented himself as such. And he'll be examined by the Sanhedrin, by Annas, by Caiaphas, the high priest. And it was interesting that Caiaphas said that it's expedient for the people that one should die. And, of course, he didn't realize that when he said it that that was prophecy, but it's expedient for mankind that one should die for the sins of the whole world. But he was talking about putting him to death so that he wouldn't be a problem anymore. And so he'll be examined by him, examined by Pilate, examined by Herod, and he'll be found to be without spot, without blemish, just as the Passover lamb is supposed to be. And so I know that the naysayers in the world would like to pin some kind of sin upon our Lord, even when they preach Christ and do not preach him according to the truth of the Word of God. They inadvertently make our Lord a sinner. The ridiculous concepts like that he had a relationship with one of the Marys in a sexual manner and possibly had a child by one of them. Just these cockamamie sort of schemes that people come up with to make our Lord not who he really truly is. But there was no sin in our Lord Jesus Christ. The entire law was presented before him, and he passed with flying colors. He didn't have the ability to fail. And, of course, we all know that was necessary, because none of us have the ability to justify ourselves before a perfect, holy, righteous God. So there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. And so one of the problems we're going to confront with the crucifixion of our Lord is all the accepted tradition revolving around the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. People say that our Lord was crucified on a Friday and arose on Sunday, but that doesn't jive with the Scriptures. And, of course, when you start telling people that the accepted, quote-unquote, truth is wrong, they basically label you as a heretic. And so our Lord said in Matthew chapter 12, turn there with me. All they have to do is read the Word of God a little bit, and they'll find that their false claims are completely refuted by the truth of the Word of God. But men don't do that. Men like tradition. And if you mess with somebody's tradition, you're messing with the, they feel like you're messing with the core of their beliefs. If I can ever get there, Matthew 12, let's see here, find my spot. Okay, verse 38. It says, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Now, nobody's soul was ever saved by a sign or a miracle or anything of the sort, but the Jews require a sign. And our Lord's basically going to tell them that, you know, there's not going to be any sign except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he says this, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, okay, because the translators are assuming, well, there couldn't be possibly be any fish that could fit a man inside of it, so it must be a whale. Now, just like the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, people say it was like a banana. That's the accepted truth, I guess. But it doesn't matter what the pomegranate. Okay, I've heard banana, pomegranate, apple, whatever. Most recent things I read years ago was somebody was sure it was a banana. Does it matter what the fruit looked like? Okay, it was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, that was the description of the fruit. And so it didn't matter if it was a banana or an apple or a pomegranate or what the heck it was. Okay, all it was is that they were not to eat of it. And it provided a knowledge of good and evil in disobedience to the truth of the Word of God. And so we have the same situation here where it doesn't matter whether it was a whale or a great fish. The translators translated it incorrectly. It really should have been great fish. Now, this was a prepared fish. Okay. Now, whether it was a whale species or a large salmon or a some sort of ridiculous catfish, who knows? Okay. Does it really matter? All that matters is it was able to fit a human being inside. And yes, this stuff happens. It's not a fairy tale. And, you know, I have a hard time with, you know, people ask me questions about, well, how do you prove that all these things happen? My only answer is that I believe it to be so because God said it. And if you don't want to believe it, you don't have to believe it. But your argument's not with me. Your argument's with God. It's the Word of God. He said it. I believe it. And really, that completely settles it. And so he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart or the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. How do you possibly get 3 days, okay, having the night first and then the day, okay, 3 days, three nights between Friday, I don't care how you split up Friday, I don't care how you split up Sunday, you can't get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday. And so people say, well, you know, the partial day theory, and there's all these, I mean, people do backflips doing math trying to figure out, you know, but our Lord said simply, it's going to be 3 days and three nights. And we're going to look at that and see how they're wrong. And it's simply a matter of men have not studied to show themselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because, you know, workmen for the Lord become ashamed when they preach something that wasn't true because they didn't look into the facts. And so, if you're going to preach the Word of God, if we're going to study the Word of God and put it forth in truth, we only do it in a manner according to thus saith the Lord. Not thus saith Dr., to quote Pastor Andre, Dr. Wangdu. And there's a lot of Dr. Wangdus out there. And yeah, everybody likes to gather around tradition, and really it's a portal for men to show forth their own righteousness because they're part of a religious movement, so they're better than everybody else who's not, you know. But the way I'd like to put it is, do you want me to get up here and lie to you and make you feel good, or do you want to know the truth? You know? And it's my job to give forth the truth. That's exactly what I'm going to do. And so he said that, you know, there's no sign shall be given this generation except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. As the prophet Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so that speaks of our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, exactly according to as the Scriptures have prophesied. All right? And so our Lord went into the grave. He was there for 3 days and three nights. He arose uncorrupted, claiming power over the grave. And as the Scriptures declare, because he lives, what? We shall live also. So going back over to John here. Our Lord is being presented to the nation of Israel as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, according to the account in Exodus. In fact, I want to go back to Exodus first and read that account before we go forward here. Turn with me there. I'm sorry for making you... flip through the entire Bible. Hey, there's been times where Pastor Andre has taken us to like 14 different books, okay? Sometimes you have to. Okay, in Exodus chapter 12. I know I read this account to you before, but it's good to hear it again. He says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, So it's going to be the month of Abib. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month shall they take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto the house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. So basically, if you had a family that was Jewish communal living that couldn't afford a lamb or for whatever reason, they could join with their neighbor and be in the house with the neighbor to take the Passover. Okay? And it says in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. Why shall the lamb be without blemish? Because it represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the lamb was to be examined for a certain period of time to make sure that it was that there was no blemishes on the skin, there was no blemishes in the fur, it wasn't lame, it didn't have an eye problem, it didn't have a nose problem, it had all its teeth, it was whole, okay, it was complete. It represented. Now, no lamb is going to be perfect because it's everything here on this earth and everything that the earth produces is cursed. But it represents the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a metaphor, okay? It's a type. And so it says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts and the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they eat it. And so when they did that, you had a first century door frame. It was kind of in the Egyptian building style, where the support for the door and the wall itself, you had two beams on the side and then a top beam that basically supported the weight of the roof and the top of the wall. And so when you strike the blood upon that, on the doorpost and the lintel, what do you form? It's likened to a bloody cross. Okay. And so that blood applied to the door represents the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And so all that were in the house, when the death angel would pass through Egypt in this case, and slay all the firstborn, everybody that was in a house that had blood upon the door were saved from death. Okay? And that represents salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, one thing we always like to mention is it doesn't give any mention of what the heck they were doing inside the house. They could have been in there partying and drinking and playing cards and smoking dope or whatever the heck they were doing. As long as the blood was applied to the door by faith, without faith it's impossible to please God, they were covered from death. And so that represents our lives. We live lives of sin as firstborn individuals in the world. We're born dead in trespasses and sin, just like it says in Ephesians chapter 2. And because we're born dead in trespasses and sin, we have the same nature to sin as Adam inherited from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because we have a sin nature, and it's impossible for us to keep ourselves free of sin, which is required to please a perfect, holy, righteous God, we require a justifier, a savior, one that can stand in our stead in life and stand in our stead in death. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So this is a representative ministry, just like in the Old Testament, the tabernacle ministry was. It represented the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said it many times. I'll say it again. I can't figure out why the heck some of these morons out here would say, well, I can't see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But he's all over the Old Testament. And I know it's just because they're spiritually blind. And so, people like I mentioned before, I think I listened to Michael Savage, and he talks about the Bible quite a bit. He wrote a book recently called God, Faith, and Reason, even though the man knows nothing about the true and living God, okay? But it's supposed to help you live a better life, just like every other religious lie out there, but he said he can't stand it. Won't read the Old Testament. Can't stand it. Because he just gets himself in a bad mood immediately. Because all he reads about is failure, 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 failure. And the Old Testament was under the Old Covenant. The law points out our failures. And because we have failures, because the law points out our failures, it's supposed to point us to the solution that God gave in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really there's nothing that's morose or down-putting about the Old Testament whatsoever. It's a picture of grace. And, you know, I'm a sinner just like the Old Testament saints, and I require a Savior just like the Old Testament saints, and so do you. And so he goes on to say in verse 6, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." So there's a lot of bleeding lambs that evening. "And there shall ye shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and upon the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread," because there could be no leaven. You know, leaven speaks of sin. Okay? "And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and the pertinence thereof." So all the innards of the guts, so to speak, had to be inside. "And you shall not let any of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until morning you shall burn with fire." So the parts that were, you know, non-edible, because we make Christ our own. The consuming of the meat speaks of making Christ our own. Okay. Same thing we do at communion. We're not eating the literal blood and body of Christ, just like they're not eating the literal body of Christ. Okay? It represents Jesus Christ and us making him our own. Okay? Making his life our own, making his death our own. Okay? And so whatever was left till morning, there were to burn with fire. That speaks of resurrection. Okay? So you have... any lights, of course, if you ever burned meat, it's pretty smelly. But eventually it turns into a gas and it's all consumed and there's nothing left in the fire and it's all risen up into the air. So it speaks of the resurrection of our Lord, where he went to perform his high priestly ministry, where he struck the actual blood that he shed upon the tabernacle in heaven. Mercy seat in heaven. Word wouldn't come to me. And that blood, of course, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is perfect. It's eternal. It never dries up. It never flakes off and blows away. It's forever covering the mercy seat, blotting out our sins. So when the devil, as the scripture declares, accuses us night and day, there the blood remains to blot out those sins. And our Lord points to the blood. And God the Father says, you know, to put it in a courtroom scene, you know, case dismissed. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? It continually cleanses us from all A-double-L sin. And so he says in verse 11, "And thus ye eat, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover." Now, why were they supposed to be fully dressed and ready to travel? Well, for one, they were about to be booted from Egypt, okay? And so the Lord delivered them from the bondage that's within Egypt. It speaks of the bondage that we're under based upon the sin that Adam committed when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the sin nature that we have. And they were to eat it in haste, being ready to go. Okay, well, do we belong here in this world, upon this ground here in Eugene, Oregon, where we call ourselves, you know, residents of, you know, this, we can call it our home. But if you're going to think upon things in the eternal, this is not our home, okay? We are supposed to be ready to go home at any point in time, because that trumpet could sound, you know, it could sound tonight. We could be killed, hit by a car on the way home and die. That trumpet could sound for us individually tonight. So we are to be always ready, always prepared to go meet our Lord. And so, you know, when we think of, and this is kind of something that comes with a little bit of spiritual growth, and for a long time, I didn't want to, how do I put this? I was ashamed of it for a long time, but I didn't want to think on things that were leading to me being resurrected and going into the presence of God, because I was young, and I wanted to make a bunch of money, and I wanted to do things that everybody talks about doing when they make a bunch of money. I wanted to live my life and make something of myself, right? And so, you know, I was a believer in Jesus Christ, but I still thought that, of course, inside the Spirit of God, you know, I kind of had a little bit of shame because I was, you know, I was kind of pushing the Spirit away from me. You know, I was pushing the Lord away from me a little bit. But, you know, there's people out there that don't like hearing about the second coming of the Lord because they got things to do, you know. And once you kind of get your head wrapped around the fact that we don't belong here, We don't belong to ourselves. We're servants of the Lord. Our Lord is a good slave driver, because there is such a thing, okay? And I'm glad to be a slave. You know, I belong to Him, and He's given me a job to do, and it's my job to do that until He calls me into His presence. And so, you know, as I get a little older, and as I, you know, gain a little bit more spiritual maturity, I realize that, you know, just like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And, you know, everything is vanity, vanity of vanities. And you get a little bit of money, and you buy something you want, and next thing you know, that's not good enough. You got to get more money and buy something else that you want. You know, men just function based upon this vain premise of falsehood. And that's what the world's built upon. And so, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you know, I know that's not my future. My future is with the Lord. Like I always say, we are literally working for the Lord, fighting the Lord's war in the foreign field, and when the battle's done, we're going to go home to our homeland, which isn't located upon this globe. Of course, it will be at one point in time when the Lord has His millennial reign upon the earth, but our home is the presence of the Lord. And when that millennial reign is over, the Lord's going to create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and we're going to dwell with the Lord there for the ceaseless ages of eternity. Now, that's where we belong. That's where our heads should be. That's part of getting your spiritual head screwed on straight, so to speak. Okay? And so he goes on to say in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite," or kill, "all the firstborn of the land of Egypt." And, of course, people talk about the horrible things God has done in the Old Testament. You know, God is a vicious, evil God, right? And I'm not going to believe in any God that performs genocide, so to speak, right? But this is a wonderful and beautiful type of the fact that we have no hope whatsoever in the flesh, okay? All that the flesh can produce is death and condemnation. And so he says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment." He says, "I am the Lord." Now the firstborn, children in the land of Egypt, we can deal with this here. The firstborn represents the flesh. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Trying to keep my voice from cracking. I screamed too much last night. Was at the Ducks game. It's mainly screaming at them at the end of the fourth quarter. You know, they never fail to disappoint. If we could just get one national championship, just one, I'd be fine. But then I probably want to. All right. So it says here in verse 1 of the second chapter of Ephesians. It says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." What is he talking about? Now, this should be a portion of Scripture that you basically have memorized by now. And it's always good to keep poring over these things because it helps you memorize it better. And so he says, "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." It really should read, "And you being dead in trespasses and in sins." Okay, that is the state that we're born into. Okay, we're not born as a child of God, like everybody says. Oh, everybody's a child of God. Everybody says that everybody's a child of God because they want to believe that everybody goes to heaven. But not all humans go to heaven. And so if you die as a child of the disobedience, like we're going to read, you're going to die in your sins, and you're going to stand before the Lord, and you're going to ask God to judge you for the things that you've done that are good, or according to you that are good, and it's going to be found short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he says, "And you being dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world," and that's a way that seems right unto a man, okay? But what is the end of the way that seems right? The end thereof are all the myriad ways of death. And so we've got thousands and thousands of different routes to the same exact place. Now, the way that seems right is that you need to be good to please whatever God you believe in. And it's how should I put it? When you have a mathematical... A common denominator. No, I'm not thinking of the right thing. It's without fail in every single religion of the world. I'll just explain it. Without fail in every single religion of the world, it doesn't matter whether they're believing in the God of the Bible, which typically is not the true and living God of the Bible, or you know the God of in the Hindu faith, the Shintoist faith, the Taoist faith, the Muslim faith. The tribal faith, the thousands of tribal faiths that we have in the world, just I don't care what religion you pick out of the bag, okay? They all involve attempting to... Common denominator, that's it. That's what I'm looking for. I need to go back to math class. Well, Noah's going to be learning about those soon, so I'll figure it all out again. You already know what a common denominator is? Why didn't you speak up? The common denominator, I hate it when I know I've got something in my head, and then the word just simply won't come to my mouth. All right. Yeah, no, I'm not perfect. Figured that one out a long time ago. But the common denominator in the world of religion is that the religious man must do something to please whatever or whoever God he believes in. And so the opposite is true with what we believe in. Now, you can call biblical Christianity religion if you want to. But I don't like to associate what I believe with religion, because when you associate what I believe with religion, people want to put you in the same category as everybody that thinks that you need to be a good person to please whatever God you believe in order to get to whatever heaven you believe in. Okay? But that's not what we believe in. A completed work that we enter into by faith that requires no effort whatsoever from ourselves. And people say, you know, well, how am I supposed to live a godly life then? Why should I want to live a godly life then? How do I glorify God? Well, you glorify God not by living a godly life. Well, let's put it this way. Let's define what a godly life is. By the definition of the religious world, a godly life is trying to be like God. But by living a godly life in reality, you're simply living according to what? Thus saith the Lord. And the Lord says that we're no good, and the Lord Jesus Christ had to stand in our stead in life and stand in our stead in death, and he bore our judgment upon the cross of Calvary, where his blood was shed for our sins, and that blood covers our sins for eternity so that they are no longer remembered against us at any point in time. Okay? And so we operate according to that truth, and by that, the love of Christ that comes from, you know, what is the love of Christ? It's literally the love of Christ, the love that he showed us when he died for us. And that's the motivating factor for everything that we do with the Lord. That's the motivating factor for living a godly life. If you want to live a godly life, just live your life according to what the Lord says is true. The Lord says you're no good, and you can't be as good as God, and that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and we're given certain spiritual gifts to be used in the body of Christ for the edifying of the body, and to go into all the world and make lost souls saved by the power of the Spirit of God that indwells us. Okay? That's kind of it in a nutshell. And so he goes on to say, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, you know, like I was explaining this morning, before I was saved, I heard Pastor Andre preach the same darn, I shouldn't say darn, the same exact, I say darn because I was an idiot for not believing it, the same truth that he preaches today, but it was going right over my head because I would go home and then I would screw up and eventually make a deal with God saying, God, if you forgive me, I won't do it again, right? It's just a vicious cycle over and over and over again. And so I function according to a way which seems right. And that's according to the prince of the power of the air, the lie of the devil that was placed in the Garden of Eden, which Eve was deceived by. The spirit that now worketh in the children of the disobedience. Whose children is that? Adam's. Everyone that came from Adam. That's all of us. Among whom also we had our conversation. That's an old English term that means our manner of life, our way of thought, our way of thinking. In times past, in the lust of our flesh, okay, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. I got to make money. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to be good. You know, all the desires that man has that he thinks makes him godly, but is really the opposite. And of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as others. And it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because he saved us by his mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. It says, for by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so God says, and you can read this in the first chapter of Ephesians, that when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are really chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And God sees everything at one moment in time. So time is not a factor for God. And so God says that you were saved from before the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ was crucified from before the foundation of the world, and you're sitting with him in heavenly places from before the foundation of the world, or from all eternity. And so, like I said many times before, we're sitting here in Grace Baptist Church, which is certainly not a heavenly place, but God says that we're already seated next to him in heaven. That's how certain our salvation is. And he says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, that's undeserved or unmerited favor, through the faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And so the faith even that we exercised when we trusted the Lord as our Savior was the very first gift that the Lord gave us. Because we didn't have the ability to exercise enough faith to please God. It had to be given us by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? When the Word of God went forth. And he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so if it were by works, we would have some sort of merit before the Lord. But if we had merit before the Lord, it would have to be perfect merit. We would have to stand before him in our own personal perfection. And if salvation could have been by the law, then you know, it would have meant that there would have to be perfect people in order to be saved. But there's no perfect people. And so he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And we're not talking about the law. We're talking about works of faith. Turn to Romans chapter 9. All right, so we're talking about the firstborn in Egypt being smitten. And Paul says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So Paul was a Jew, and he was saying that if he could give up his own salvation for the nation itself to be saved, he would do it. Because the nation rejected our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Christ was born as a Jew. Why? Because he had to be responsible to the law. He was born under the law, and he was the only Jew that ever fulfilled it. Who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Now in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but what? In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, Isaac was what? He was the child of promise. He was also the second-born of Abraham. Okay? And the second-born son always received the inheritance. Now, why is that? Because in order for us to become children of God, we cannot do it in our first-born state. We need to be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And when God says that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, that means, as the Scripture declares, old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. We're literally a new spiritual creation. And so we have a second born. We're born again Christians. That's what the term means. And because we're born again and we're the second born, we are set to inherit the kingdom of heaven because we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to say, that is, they which are children, this is verse 8, they which are children of the flesh These are not the children of God. Okay? So the firstborn in the entire world, if you are firstborn, you're a child of the flesh. You're a child of the disobedience. You're born under the law, basically. Okay? You're not born as a child of God. You need to become that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at that over in Ephesians chapter 2. And so he says, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, what was the ultimate manifestation of the child of promise? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And because we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are second-born children in the family of God, and we're co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says in verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good nor evil, that what? The purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but what? Esau have I hated. What does Esau represent? He represents the flesh. He represents our efforts before God to make God pleased by the good that we do. And you have millions of religious people attempting to present their flesh to God for acceptance, but the flesh can never be accepted before God, because if we were to stand before God, like we looked at several weeks ago, in his actual glory, in his perfection, in his holiness, in his righteousness, if we have one blemish, we would have to be consumed. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ had to be blemish-free. He had to be free of spot, free of blemish, perfect as the God in heaven is perfect, because he is God. Okay? And we are in that same position by the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turning again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I promise I'll bring this full circle here in a little bit. All right, Paul says in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then what? Then we're all dead. Now, how does that apply to us? Because Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord told Adam and Eve, the day thou eatest thereof, what? Dying thou shalt die. And so because we are of Adam's posterity, we possess the same death that Adam took upon himself when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we're born spiritually dead, and we're born with physical death working within us. Okay, just like Adam. Okay, so he died for us, plunging what we call the entire human family into a state of sin. Okay? And the Lord died that all of us may be removed from that state of sin. And so he goes on to say, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Now, I know exactly what he's talking about here. When I meet somebody, inevitably, if I'm having any kind of conversation with them, you want to know whether they're in Christ or out of Christ. Because that love of Christ that burns within all of us as believers in Jesus Christ, we want for everyone we know and meet and have any kind of relationship with to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior as well. And so he says, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth, now we know him no more. He says this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, and if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are in Christ, okay? He's what? He's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us. That's a change completely, okay? He's changed our minds completely away from a way which seemeth right unto a man, an attempt for us to right ourselves before God by our own moral goodness, to the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if we believe that he died for us, then we have eternal life based upon the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by our own efforts. Okay, so he's changed our mind to that. So he's reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. And so God says that we died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. And we arose with Christ. That's, we speak of baptism, and many religions or many sects of Christianity believe that by baptism, being immersed in water, that is the moment that you're saved. Because, for instance, when we took the tour of the Vatican, and we were in St. Peter's, and our tour guide told us at the end, if you'd like to become a Catholic, we can arrange for you to be baptized, and then, you know, you can go through everything else you need to go through. So the offer was put forth, at least. Now, I didn't say anything to her, but it is kind of weird to sit inside that place with thousands of people and come to the realization that you may be the only child of God within this entire monstrosity. But, you know, physical water baptism never saved a single stinking soul, just like any amount of preaching has never saved a single soul. When the Word of God goes forth, the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is active, okay, He blesses the truth of the Word of God to our hearts and minds, as we like to put it. You can say it differently if you want, but I've always known that, and it sounds good, and it works well. And so He blesses the truth of the Word of God to our hearts and minds, and He reconciles or changes us completely unto Himself. And we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We're given that gift of faith that we looked at in Ephesians chapter 2. And when that takes place, God said that we died with Christ. Okay, so that old man was put to death, we were buried with Christ, and we arose with Christ to walk out in newness of life. I want to read a short portion of Scripture in Colossians chapter 2, and then we'll quit. See, if Pastor Andre can go over by 15 minutes, I can too, right? That's right. We're going to have a two-hour service before you know it. So 10 minutes, okay. I'll go 14 then. All right. Oh, good. Okay. Start the stopwatch. All right. In Colossians chapter 2, let's start in verse 8. Paul says, "Beware lest any man should spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." What's that? That's a way which seemeth right unto a man. Okay? That's right. That's ego. And so as a believer in Jesus Christ, you know, that's what the devil's trying to do. He's trying to deceive us. Change our minds from what we believe in Christ, which is impossible because we're indwelled by the Godhead, and you know, lead us in a direction that you know causes us to believe that we need to do good works for God in order to please Him. Okay, which is really a really bad place for a true Christian to be. So beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, you know, and Christian programming, mysteries of the Bible explained, and all the different shows that are just 50 of them, internet blogs, you know, people that try and explain away the scriptures as it's something practical that isn't true, as a myth, you know, that's philosophizing about the Word of God, okay? Is philosophizing a word? It is now. So beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. And, of course, men, like I said at the beginning of the message, love tradition. And what tradition does man function by under the canopy of Christianity? A way which seemeth right unto a man. After the rudiments, that's the rules and regulation of the world, post-fall, and not after Christ. For in Him, or in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay? And ye are what? 100% complete in Him. Perfectly presentable to God. We can stand before the King in His full glory, and we will not be consumed. He will be accepted as His children, even. And you're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So what does circumcision represent? It represented a removal of the flesh. You know, we were born dead in trespasses and sins, children of the flesh, and that flesh was removed from us the moment we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's what circumcision represented. And so because the nation of Israel was God's chosen people, they were supposed to circumcise to as a metaphor for the fact that Jesus Christ would one day come and die for their sins, even though they didn't accept Him as such. So the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism. Okay? So that old man was put to death, put in the grave with the Lord. Wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened, or made alive, together with Him, having forgiven you what? All, A-double-L, trespasses. And so we go back and read in Ephesians about putting off the old man. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, we don't want to function according to the ways of the old man. When did Abraham finally go into the land that was promised him? After the old man died. Because that flesh is always calling your name. All right, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your infinite holiness, righteousness, and justice, and the plan of salvation that was perfect from the beginning and exercised and completed by the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who is God Himself. And because He died, we're counted to have died, and He was buried, we're counted to have been buried, and He arose from the dead, conquering death in the grave, and we have arisen from the dead as well, even though it hasn't physically taken place for us. We know that one day we'll be raised, glorified, and adopted and see you like you are. We appreciate and love these things, Lord, and just ask that you keep these things at the forefront of our minds so that they might strengthen us. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Yes.